Now we continue with our sermons in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and shall we turn again this morning to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah in chapter 1, I'm beginning to read in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. In this book of Nehemiah that we began to look at last week, we said that the great central theme of the book is the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Those walls of Jerusalem, of course, had first been broken down many years previous under the hand of that man Nebuchadnezzar, the great monarch of the Babylonian Empire, when he had invaded the city of Jerusalem and had carried away captive many of the inhabitants of that city to the city of Babylon. Over the years, of course, from the ending of that Jewish captivity in Babylon, the children of Israel had begun to make their returns to the land of Judah in general and to the city of Jerusalem in particular. And as they had returned, so they had taken on the work, first of all, of rebuilding the house of God, the temple of God in the city, and also engaging themselves in some measures of reform and reformation in that land to which the Lord had brought them again. Now, all of those things, of course, as we've seen, take place on the pages of the book of Ezra, the previous book, and the companion book, really, to the book of Nehemiah. But as we've seen, of course, although the temple of the Lord had been rebuilt in Jerusalem once again, and although the people had set their hands to those measures of reform and reformation, still withal, one thing had not been done. That is, the walls of the city of Jerusalem that had been broken down had not yet been re-established or rebuilt once more. And it's not, in fact, until the end of the book of Ezra that we begin to see coming into play those things that are going to result in an attempt to build the walls of Jerusalem once more. And what apparently happened was this. You remember, at the end of the book of Ezra, you do have that great time of revival among the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. And it would appear then that in the midst of that time of revival, the people had risen up in their revival zeal, and they had begun, in fact, to rebuild the walls, to put to rights those things that had not been done up to that point. No sooner had they begun to do that, of course, than along came the stated enemies of the children of Israel, and eventually they brought that work to a halt. When they brought it to a halt, then they tore down the parts of the walls that had been built again, and they took the new gates that would have been reconstructed, they took them off their hinges, and they burned them with fire. Now, it's that news then that is brought to Nehemiah, you see, in the first few verses of the book of Nehemiah. And it's on the back of that news then that the whole train of events begins, which eventually sees the raising up of the walls of the city of Jerusalem once more, the gates being once again set in their places, and all the bulwarks and all the ramparts being established once more. So the great central theme of the book of Nehemiah then is the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem that had been broken down. Now, with regards to the spiritual application and the practical application of those things, you remember, my friends, it's really very basic and very straightforward. One of the ways in which the churches of Christ are prefigured in the Old Testament scriptures of God, they're set forth as walled cities. In fact, as the city of Jerusalem itself, the Church of God is really New Jerusalem come to its full. And so when you read about Jerusalem under attack or under assault with its walls broken down and its walls having been built again, when you come across all of that kind of terminology and language and so forth, what you're really being confronted with are those spiritual lessons for our souls when they rise up under Nehemiah and in a physical sense, although not exclusively, but in a physical sense, they build again the walls of Jerusalem and set up our turrets and our towers and so forth. All of those things are really pointing us to spiritual realities for us, because throughout the history of the Church of Christ, we find that her walls have to be continuously maintained. She has to be strengthened. Her gates have to be firmly held. All of those kind of things. And so as we go into the book of Nehemiah, it's all of the spiritual applications of that great theme of the book of Nehemiah that really comes before us. Well, then, last week we looked at that state of things and how the news was brought to that man, Nehemiah. And then having received that news, as we're told in verse 4 of the chapter, Nehemiah, it says, sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I prayed before the God of heaven, says Nehemiah. And so on the back of all of that news concerning the state of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah turns to God in prayer, and he lifts up his prayers to the God of heaven above. Well, then, it's really that prayer that we're going to look at this morning, as it stands in relation to the whole work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem once more, and of course, as that has application for us in that spiritual sense that I said. When it comes to the whole general word, the whole setting of it, I'm sure we'll see this, my friends, that it should be of great profit to us when we're confronted with those things that need to be done in the churches of Christ, those things that need to be repaired and set up again. You'll see that when Nehemiah and others turn to the Lord in prayer, then they are setting before us a pattern that can never be neglected or never set aside. And immediately, when the people of God are confronted with an issue, then the first thing that the people of God ought to do and learn to do is to turn to the God of heaven in their prayers. Now, let me say this. We'll refer, no doubt, to Nehemiah's prayer, and these verses are sometimes referred to as Nehemiah's prayer, but that's not really correct. In any singular sense of that term, it is not Nehemiah's prayer only. And in any single sense of the terms, it's not even a prayer in the general sense of that word. What you have, in fact, is a whole series of prayers carried out by a whole range of people within that pagan palace of the king of Persia, away back there in Shushan on the Persian Gulf. In other words, my friends, what the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for us in these verses of Nehemiah are the prayer meetings that the people of God held in the palace of the king of Persia in relation to the state of things in their beloved city of Jerusalem. I find that very encouraging. Because you see, the book of Nehemiah, rightly named after Nehemiah, because he is the central figure. He is the one that will feature so strongly in the book at the same time. This whole work of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem is a work that lies to the hands of all the people. And to the hands of all the people who will engage themselves in that work, whether it's wielding a sword or wielding a trowel, or right at the beginning of that work, bending a knee before the Lord God of heaven, away back there in the Persian Gulf, hundreds of miles from the city of Jerusalem itself. Now you see that's the case, that it isn't just Nehemiah's prayer, or it isn't just one prayer. Remember the first verse from last week? It says that this news came to Nehemiah in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. The month Chislu, you remember we said, probably November, December, as we would reckon things today. And so he gets the receipt of that news. When he gets the receipt of that news, then you have his reaction to it. He's absolutely cast down. Then we're told about the prayer, and we're told about the content of the prayer right till the end of verse 10. And then at verse 11, we're told about a specific request that Nehemiah makes before the Lord his God. O Lord, I beseech thee, he says, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Grant and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man, of course, was King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was his cupbearer, his right-hand man, his butler, if you like. And so he's praying about a time when he's going to go in and appear before Artaxerxes, and of course ask Artaxerxes that he might be released from his post to go away back to Jerusalem to engage himself in that work of rebuilding the city walls. This day in the sight of this man. Now, what day was that? Well, chapter 2 tells you the first verse. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and I took up the wine and gave it on to the king, and so forth. He goes in that day before that man. That man was Artaxerxes, the king, but what was that day? And that day, my friends, was not in the month Chislu, when the news was brought first, and Nehemiah and the others bent their knees first. That day, my friends, was in the month Nisan, which was 4 months later on. And so you see, for 4 months after the receipt of the news of the state of things in the nation of Israel, those people had been praying for 4 months before the Lord. Nehemiah had first begun to bow his knee 4 months previous, and for 4 months he had been praying. And not Nehemiah only, of course. And isn't that what we're told in that verse 11 as well? O Lord, I beseech thee, he says, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, and so forth this day. And so for 4 months, my friends, prayers have been offered up, you see. Not just prayers from Nehemiah, prayers from all the servants of the Lord in the palace of the king in Shushan. And those people, you see, have come together collectively, corporately. They have come together, if you like, in prayer meetings to pray for the state of Jerusalem and to pray that the Lord will direct them and give them all enabling to do those things that they ought to do in relation to those tumble-down walls. As I say, I find that tremendously encouraging and tremendously telling as well, of course. You see, those servants of the Lord obviously knew what was to be done. Now listen, what they did was they laid firm hold on the obligation of those things that they knew had to be done. Possibly they had neglected to pray for Jerusalem. Possibly that's why it was in the state that it was in the first place. Because you see, those Old Testament saints of God were in fact under a direct injunction of God to pray always for the state of Jerusalem. That's why we sang David's 122nd Psalm. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Pray for Jerusalem. And the saints of God in the Old Testament, my friends, were obligated to pray for Jerusalem. As I say, whether or not they had neglected to do that or not, you can't really say. Maybe they had, maybe they hadn't. But the important thing is, when the impact of the state of things that Jerusalem had fallen into comes to their ears and comes to their attention, then immediately they repair that breach in their life and they begin to call in the name of the Lord their God for the good of Jerusalem and for the peace of Jerusalem. Now let me say, and I'm sure you know it well enough, numerous are the scriptures of God, my friends, that tell us that the church of Jesus Christ has to be prayed for. With all kinds of prayer and all manner of prayer at all manner of times, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all supplication for all saints. And the church of God, my friends, is in continuous need of our prayer. Those people there in Shushan began to pray for Jerusalem. And once it comes to their notice, then it's obvious what they're going to have to do. In the light of the downtrodden state of that city, the first thing they're going to have to do is to take it before the Lord their God. All right, that was the state of things on earth. But they had the attention of the God in heaven above, and so they turned and they prayed to the God of heaven. By way of application, let me very simply say this, my friends. There is nothing that will evidence a person's interest in the work of the gospel like their resorting to the place of prayer in the cause of the gospel. Now, let me say this quite bluntly. It doesn't matter how much we talk about things or analyze things or dissect things and mourn over the state of things in our day until we turn to the place of prayer before our God. It's all empty gas that means absolutely nothing, nothing. Doesn't matter how we might affect a mournful appearance. And oh, you know the mourning that goes on today about the state. Aren't they terrible days that we live in? All right, my friends. It's those days that we take before the Lord our God. And then by the grace of God, from the place of prayer, we turn to endeavor to amend those things. By turning back to that which has brought those things down on our heads in the first place, our neglect of the things of God and of the truth of God in our lives. That's a pattern. It's a pattern that's unfolded here throughout the book of Nehemiah. This which the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for the churches of Christ for all generations. And it's a pattern that you see time and time and time again in these same scriptures of God. So to gather up those opening scenes, then, that sad news, because it is sad news, is brought then to those people. What do they do? That's, you see, the question is, now, what are we going to do about it? Here's Jerusalem in ruins. Here's our gates burned with fire. Here are the walls broken down. What are we going to do about it? So obviously, you see, my friends, the first thing that they need to call on God for is directive. Is directive. There's no point in them going to God with their own preconceived notions in their head with regards to what they have to do. What they need from the Lord their God is a word of directive. And that's exactly what they get. Because if you look forward to chapter 2 and verse 12 there, when Nehemiah finally comes to Jerusalem, when he gets the permission from the king and he comes to Jerusalem, he decides to go out late at night when everybody's in bed and ride round the ruins to have a good look at things. And verse 12 says, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew what had to be done. He had received directive from the hand of the Lord his God. Where? Where? My friends, in the place of prayer, in Shushan, as those people had gathered together and called upon the name of the Lord their God for what needed to be done, then it became obvious what needed to be done. The walls had to be built again. They weren't just upping and thinking, you know, it'd be a good idea if we built the walls of Jerusalem again. That's not what they were doing. They were acting under a directive from the Lord their God, a directive which they had found in the place of prayer. Now, they found something else there, namely, what the Apostle Paul calls grace to help in time of need. You remember, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find strength to help in time of need. Those Old Testament saints, my friends, knew all about the throne of grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ hadn't yet come and hadn't become the great high priest of his people in all the fullness of that term. But they still knew that they had the ear of the Lord their God. And they knew that what was needed at that particular time was strength to help in time of need. You see, very simply, they knew what was to be done. At this point, the walls of Jerusalem had to be built. But how were they going to build the walls of Jerusalem? Nehemiah wasn't in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was in Shushan. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. Now, you don't go to the king of Persia and say, by the way, king, I'm handing in my notice because I've got another job. You just didn't do that with those old despotic kings of those days, my friend, or off would have come your head in the process. What was required was Nehemiah was going to have to go in before that man Artaxerxes, absolutely dependent on God that in some way providences would work together so that his mouth might be open and the king's ear might be open, and then he would be able to ask the king for those things that he required. The king's permission to go to Jerusalem. The king's provision to build the walls of Jerusalem in the first place. That's why you find him in the next chapter, and we'll see it next time, coming in absolutely knocking at the knees. What a lovely sight, my friends. This great man of action and faith, and he's absolutely trembling as he comes in before old Artaxerxes, because it wasn't an easy thing, you see, that he knew had now to be done. So, you see, in fact, what they needed was strength to help in time of need. We know what should be done, but how do we do it? What we need then is for God to give us all enabling grace and strength and everything else in order to bring it to pass. And so, my friends, you see, before one drop of mortar is ever mixed to raise up those walls at Jerusalem, the foundations are being strongly laid in the prayer meetings, in the palace of the king in Shushan in Persia. And as they bow their knee before the Lord their God there, then they're looking for that directive from the Lord with regards to what has to be done, and looking for that enabling and strengthening from the Lord to do those things that the Lord directs them. And that's what prayer is all about. And when it comes to the things of God and the churches of God in our day, my friends, let us be very assured in our hearts that what we're endeavoring to do is what God directs us to do in his word. And then being assured that we endeavor to walk in those paths that God has laid out for us in his word, always dependent on the strength of God and the mercy of God to do those things. Look at the specific petition again, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. They come to the throne of grace to find strength to help in their time of need. And their time of need was that very day before that very man, 4 months later on from when they had begun to pray at first and call upon the name of the God of heaven, as it says there, day and night. And so what those old people of God do, that's what God calls us to do. That's what God calls us to do. Because you see, my friends, I speak for us all, we're so blockish, we're so slow to learn, we're so quick to forget that God not only tells us to do a certain thing once or twice or 100 times in his word, but he brings in all kinds of ways to tell us and show us how we should do these things. Illustrations and parables and pictures and historical facts and incidents, all to drive us up continuously to what the Lord has called us to in our believing lives. And so God's people very simply then pray concerning God's city whose walls are broken down. Now maybe we can look at a few of the main elements in those prayers. Not them all, of course, but just looking through the elements. And as I say, not simply one prayer uttered by one man, but what you have, in fact, is the essence. If you like, if you took an orange and squeezed it out and you've got the juice, what you've got in these verses, in fact, are those 4 months of prayer meetings squeezed out for us to show us the very essence that led up to that moment when Nehemiah stood before Artaxerxes. And what you have then are pointers to prayer. And can I say this? In the prayers, of course, we see there are dark sides to the prayers and bright sides to the prayers. And as far as I know, that's what all the prayers of the Word of God are like. When it comes to the dark side of things, that's contained really in all of that confession and heart searching and personal responsibility that absolutely dominates in the first part of the prayers of Nehemiah and those other people in Shushan. Now, look at verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Confession of sin. They confess their sin before the Lord their God. But again, you see, my friends, as with the prayers of Ezra and Daniel and Jeremiah and all the saints of the Old Testament scriptures of God, when it comes to confessing sin, sin is always defined as that which is a violation of the Word of God or a deviation from the Word of God. That's what he says. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgment, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And there's no greater lesson for any of us that continuously have before our eyes than this, that sin in the Word of God is violating the Word of God. It's got nothing to do with what we think sin is, or what our notions of sin is. Sin, my friends, is that which goes away from God's word, which breaks his commandments, which violates his statutes or his judgments. That's what sin is. So when they come to confess their sin, they're saying, here's our sin, Lord. We have turned away from thy holy word. That's the sin. Not contained in just odd incidents here and there, but if you take and bundle up together all that our sin is contained in, it's contained in this, that it's had its nest in turning away from the word of the living God. And you see, my friends, we have to face this, that in every strait or every condition that we find ourselves in this life, somewhere along the line we have to turn and have a severe look and see where we have deviated from the word of the living God. Now, we're all human. We're all fallible and everything else. But if there are those clear places in the Word of God that just will not square with something in our life, then that is sin that needs to be confessed in our life. Straightforward as that. It's as simple as that. And sin has found, as I say, its nesting place among the children of Israel in general. In this, we have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Confession. A great element in their prayer then for the good of Jerusalem is their confession. That's even more searching really than that when you realize that not only is Nehemiah confessing the people's sin in general, but he's confessing his own sin in particular. And therefore, you see, he's confessing the contribution of his own sin to the whole general state of things with regards to Jerusalem. And that's very, very searching, my friends. Verse 6 again. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. And you see, it's one thing, my friends, to turn round and say, yes, we've all sinned. Don't we know we've all sinned? It's an entirely different thing to turn round and say, I have sinned. I have sinned. It's one thing to gather everybody together, lock, stock, and barrel, which is absolutely legitimate to do, and say, when it comes to this business of things, yes, we've all sinned. But yes, says Nehemiah, we have all sinned. But I've sinned. I've sinned. Therefore, you see, if I have sinned and we are in this condition on account of our sin, my sin has contributed to the condition. An outstanding example of that in one of David's Psalms, Psalm number 51. Now, I'm sure we'd all agree with this, that Psalm 51 is probably what you would call the most personal of all the Psalms that David ever wrote onto the Holy Spirit of God. You remember all his language in that psalm? Lord, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He wants personal cleansing. Why? Because he has entered into such a personal degrading sin in his life against thee only. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The psalm is totally personal, my friends, from beginning to end, almost. When you come to the end of Psalm 51, you get the psalmist David uttering a petition in verse 18, in fact, which you would almost think is out of context with the whole of the psalm. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, he says, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. The problem is, the walls of Jerusalem weren't broken down in David's day. And of course, that brings along the so-called biblical critics and says, then it couldn't have been written by David. Rubbish. Of course it was written by David. Because David, my friends, wasn't thinking in terms of physical walls. He was thinking in terms of spiritual and moral walls. And David, as a man of God at that point in his life, confessing his sin, had seen clearly that his sin had caused a breach in the spiritual defenses of the people of God. Now face it, my friends. When we sin individually, we cause cracks in the walls of the church's defenses. That's what they're confessing. That's what they're coming before the Lord with. That's why you get the prayer, and that's why some people have gone a wee bit awry. You get so much of it written in the personal, first person by Nehemiah. But that's necessary, because Nehemiah must show that he's not confessing other people's sins apart from his own, nor other people's sins along with his own, but his sins. His sins, regardless of how others might have sinned. And isn't that the gospel? You see, my unconverted friend, here is one of the great issues that you must come to terms with in the gospel. As that old hymn says, I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. Very simple. You come to that point where you know and realize that if not one person on the face of this earth had sinned apart from you, it still necessitates the blood of Christ to grant you forgiveness. And you see, when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, that which begins the spirit life becomes an implantation in the spiritual life. So that when it comes to the state of things round about us, my friends, we're being carnal when we look away from ourselves. We're being spiritual when we look to ourselves and to what we might well have committed before the Lord. So it's dark, but it's bright. There's a tremendously bright side to the prayers as well. Now, sure, it won't come of any great surprise to us to discover that the same word of God that condemns them and that they turn to for their condemnation is the same word of God that they turn to for their consolation and for their strength and for their comfort. Verse 7 again. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You see, they had sinned. That's the point. They had broken the word of God. But the same word of God that told them how they had sinned told them how they could be redeemed from their sin. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments, then. And there's no more precious words in the scriptures of God, my friends, than those buts and thens of the Lord our God. Surely if we do such and such, then come the consequences. And the consequences, my friends, of sin are clearly seen. But when we turn and repent, the consequences of that are clearly seen as well. And the Lord then has set before these people, in fact, an open door. Yes, of course we've sinned. That's why things have come to pass. But doesn't the word of God say, if we confess our sins, if we turn from our transgressions and seek the name of the Lord our God? And it's that great turning, again, unconverted person, you see. The word of God again clearly says, if you don't believe, you shall be damned. But if you do believe, you shall be saved. If then. And the word of God goes on like that continuously, time and time and time again. And for Christians, you see, my friends, there's always open to us that turning to the Lord our God. If we've turned away from God, the word of God says we can turn again to God. And if we think, well, I haven't really turned away from God, then, my friends, you can turn a more to God. You can always turn and always turn and always turn more and more and more unto the Lord your God. And then, of course, that great element, really, which almost puts the capstone on it in verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, they pray, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Israel is a redeemed people under God in those days. That's their claim before the Lord their God. Thou hast brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, with a mighty hand. And the same power of God, you see, that redeemed them at the beginning as a nation is the same power of God that is available for them now to reestablish them as a nation once again on the earth to the glory of the Lord our God. And we are the Israel of God. The Church of Christ is the Israel of God, of which old Israel and her redemption and her Passover lamb and everything else were but pictures which have now faded away into oblivion forever. But we're the Israel of God. And our Exodus, my friends, is our redemption. And our Lamb is Jesus Christ the Savior, the Passover which is sacrificed for us. And that same power of God that brought us into redemption at the first place at the cross of Christ is the same thing to which we are to constantly resort in our prayers for everything that we need in our Christian life. They go back to the point of reference that first made them a nation, and they stand in that to be a nation yet. And when it comes to us, my friends, we go back to our Exodus in our Passover, Christ the Lord. And it's from that point that we plead for the enabling of God to do those things that God commands us to do. But so the prayer of thy servant, he says, and the prayer of thy servants. And it's a great blend. I'm sure we'll discover this, or maybe you know it well enough anyway. Nehemiah was what you would call, he was a great man of action. What we'd call today a bit of an activist. And he could get things going and get things done. He had a lot of faith and a lot of courage. But at the same time, he had that ability to be still and know that God was God. And let me say this, my friend. You see, it's that blend that we all need in our lives, regardless of what point we're coming from. If we're more a doer, then we need to bring our hearts into harness sometimes just to be a sitter or a waiter. If we're a sitter or a waiter, then we need to bring our hearts into harness, all things being equal and abilities being there, to be a doer. And Nehemiah, my friends, although he was the one thing quite patently obvious in the book, at the same time, the first thing that he does is this, he waits on the Lord his God. Prayer from an old believer in a bygone day probably says about it all. He says, Lord, make us intensely spiritual, perfectly natural, and thoroughly practical. Not a lovely blend. Intensely spiritual, perfectly natural, and thoroughly practical. Remember what Mr. Spurgeon said about some of the old saints of his day. He says, I think they could pray the gates of hell off their hinges. Well, you see, Nehemiah and company were aiming to pray the gates of Jerusalem back onto their hinges. That's it, my friends. And in these days in which we live, if ever the Church of Christ had a calling, it's to rise up and build again those things that have been broken down in accordance with God's word and before the Lord's throne of grace to obtain all the mercy needed and all the strength required for such a work. May the Lord grant us to be able to do it, and even today, to put at least a brick into the wall and defy the devil in the process.